Let's go to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 13. We read where God said, "It shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and O house of Israel, so I will save you and you'll be a blessing." And God says they're going to be a blessing to the rest of the world. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. God's original purpose and plan for Israel was that they would be a model nation, that they would be a people to whom others could look and say, "Wow, why are they so blessed? Why are their children so happy? Why are their borders so strong? Why is their land so verdant and so plentiful?" And that's what he wants them to be. And then they would say, "How did they get to be that way?" And people say, "They serve the Lord God." And the fear of the Lord will come to the other nations. Remember what happened when Israel came, when the spies went over to look at the Holy Land? Remember what they said? Rahab the harlot, she said, "We've heard of you. We've heard of you. And when you come through, we've heard of your God, what he does for you." So the fame of them will once again be, "We've heard of you." Why? Because you serve the Lord your God. Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, for as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, I didn't turn back from that because they provoked me enough. So again, these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear." Remember, overall, Zechariah's plan and purpose was, what was he trying to do to the peoples there? Stir them, encourage them to what? Rebuild the temple? Yes, and also by extension, rebuild Jerusalem. So he's saying to them, things are going to be all right. I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Don't fear. Get busy and build. These are the things you shall do. And he says, you want to have a good country? You want to have a good city? You want to have good land? You want to have good relations? Here's what you need to do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. And yet, what do we have? We have people have to swear on Bibles when they go to testify. Put their hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help them God. And then after they swear that, the lawyers proceed to doubt everything they say. What good was that? What good is it when somebody tells you something, you say, "Really? You know what you're saying? I'm not sure you're telling me the truth." My mom always says, "This is the honest truth." I said, "Mom, all truth is honest." But she wants me to know that this is the honest truth. Well, I said, "Is there such a thing as dishonest truth?" This is the honest truth. And oftentimes, and they'll say, "Seriously, this is the case, seriously." And so you tell somebody something, they say, "Are you serious?" You know, they think you're joking with them. All types of phrases will go by the boards if everybody tells the truth. Speak the truth to your neighbor. Don't elongate it. Don't magnify it. Don't maximize it. And don't minimize it. You know, we maximize fish stories. I caught a fish this big. But when we say, I had a problem, I did this little mistake. Well, I just made this little tiny mistake. We minimize, we like an accordion. We stretch it or we condense it, one or the other, in order to make ourselves look the best. What's that? That's true. That makes the fish a little bit bigger. It doesn't make it much bigger. The problems we minimize, the fish are bigger. All right. So speak each man, the truth to his neighbor. What a wonderful world when people will tell you the truth. This car was driven by a little old minister to church back and forth every week. Yeah. Where was churches? Well, about 600 miles apart. Oh! You know, if you just, you could tell, this car was just driven by a little old minister to church. Well, you know, where was churches 250 miles apart? That's not just a little distance, you know, you think about. You go to used car salesmen, not trusted much at all. Politicians, not trusted much at all. You want to be honest, you want teachers, you want to be your people in society should be trusted. And they would be if they spoke the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Judgment should be given for truth, justice, and peace. They let a pedophile out in Texas, or where was it, Florida, I think. They caught up with the man, asked him, why did you let this, do you think that sentence you gave him was too lenient or what? The guy said, "I don't need to justify to you what I do." Then later on he had to change it. You have judges who sit on, who don't have good sense, who try to interpret the law themselves, and you try to make new laws. That's what President Obama will be liberal. He'll want judges who, what does the law feel like? Well, what does the law say? Not what does the law feel like. What does the law say? And if the law says this, that's what you should do. That's why they wrote it, to follow it. Speak each man truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. You might want to check Isaiah 59, the whole chapter. You can just write it down as a good reference, where he says truth has fallen in the streets. He talks about people can't get justice anywhere. But in he's saying you want good, you want to have a good things in Jerusalem, give good judgment. Verse 17, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. You know, how many people speak smoothly to people, speak kindly, but in their heart they're stabbing them. Speak, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. If you love a false oath, what are you likely to do? Give one, right? If you love false oaths, you probably will give one. Do you want people to swear to you that which they can't fulfill? And of course, in the New Testament, we don't swear at all. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Proverbs 6 is also a list of things God hates. Do you hate that? Do you hate lying? Do you hate deceit? Do you hate false judgment? Do you scrupulously try to avoid those mistakes and try to institute in your life truth, honor, and righteousness and goodness? These things I hate. Is it Proverbs 6? I'll give you the exact section. I think it's 17, but let me make sure. Proverbs 6:16. These six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, one of them hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. He also says that's feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, that's a false oath, and he that sows discord among the brethren. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not the law of your mother. Okay, let's continue. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, back to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Feinberg, pages 304, 305, gives you a whole rundown on these fasts. Pages 304, 305. So he talks about them. He says, the fast on the 10th day of the fifth month recalled the burning of Jerusalem, 586, the burning of the temple. In the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Jerusalem. The fourth month, the Chaldeans penetrated into the city. And in the seventh month, the Jewish governor of Judea was slain. You can check pages 304, 305, and Feinberg, and he gives you all the additional details. What is he saying? He's saying you're not going to have to fast about things that have happened to you in a negative way. Why did they fast? They said, we must be out of sync with God for all this bad to be happening to us, for our city to be burned, for our temple to be taken over, for the Chaldeans to invade, for our governor to be killed. We must be bad people. We better get ourselves in check. And so they fasted. Now he's saying, you don't have to worry about that anymore because I'm going to be here with you. You don't have to worry about that anymore. You don't have to worry about these fasts because they will not be needful anymore. Verse 20, so that's Feinberg, pages 304, 305. Verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. People are going to come to you from various parts of the world. You know why they're going to come to you? Because they're going to see you as a thriving nation. They're going to see you as a happy people. They're going to see you as a truthful people. They're going to see you having some zeal and fervor and burning in your eyes. Your eyes convey your very being. You know, you look at the eyes of a person and you see those eyes. And those eyes radiate what's inside. You know, your eye is single. And you have a purpose. You're driven. You know, who's it? This pastor, Rick Warren, did the purpose-driven life. Do you have a purpose? Do you have a purpose in life? And a purpose that transcends anything humanly and physical. He said, they'll see it in you. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another city saying, let's continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts, and I will go also. Come on, let's go find, let's go serve the Lord God. Yes. Yes. Yeah, they were mourning. They were fasts of mourning. They were sad. There were remembrances. Now, Day of Atonement is a day of mourning only for us because we can't eat. The Day of Atonement is actually a very happy day. It's a day when the whole world becomes at one with God. It's a time when you're fasting not for you, but you're fasting to picture a world being close to God. You know, by the time the Day of Atonement, what it pictures comes around, hopefully you'll be in God's kingdom as a spirit being. What it's picturing is another people coming to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Another people coming to, in their time, coming to acknowledge God and get in line with Him at one-ment. Coming to accept His sacrifice and coming to appreciate that oneness that God gives. You will already be at one with God when you're changed as a spirit being. Don't ever make us human in this kingdom of God. You're not going to have human characteristics in the kingdom of God, only when you choose to appear, but not the way you think and act and view and judge. So he says, verse 22, yes, many peoples and strong nations. So people are going to come, maybe on the fringes of Israel. And now many nations, many people and strong nations. These are all millennial, verses 20 through 23, all millennial. Yea, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. I heard on the news about this collapse on the Dallas Cowboys, this dome that they were practicing under, like a tent, collapsed on these players, and it hit some people. It hurt really badly, and one guy had his neck vertebrae crushed, and I think he's paralyzed partially. And they were talking to a guy who narrowly escaped, and he said, "Yeah, I don't go to church very much, but I went to church and prayed for him." It's like, you know what? I got to go to church to pray. Now think about where that whole thought comes from. Well, Christ said, "My Father's house is a house of prayer." But that doesn't mean it's the only place you pray. But he said, "I don't very often go to church, but I went to church and prayed for them." So why would it be that they think that's the only place you contact God? Think about what happened. What was contained in the tabernacle? What was contained in the temple? The Holy of Holies is where God was supposed to dwell. So when you went to the temple, you could pray to God because you could be there in that time. You were actually in His presence, because that's where He would dwell with them, and His glory was there. But now where is He? You know, His throne is in heaven, and you go to Him anywhere, like Jonah did, anywhere, anytime, anyhow, okay, any position, upside down in a well, whatever you are, you pray to Him and He will hear you. But other people say, "Well, we got to go to church to pray. I go to church to pray. Why? Because God's going to be there." That's their thought. God is in heaven, and God will be there to hear you. So he says, "Yes, many peoples and strong nations come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to pray before the Lord." Verse 23. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" What a tremendous thing. Think about Jews today. Jews today are basically a hated people, isolated there in the Middle East and all over the world, and most people deride them and put them down, and they are definitely people. Anti-Semitism is definitely rife in the world. And in the world tomorrow, who are they going to have to come and learn from? Now, it's not only the Jews. It'll be all the Israelites, too. But think about what people is he talking to? What people is Zechariah talking to right here? He's talking to the Jews that returned to rebuild the temple. So naturally, he's going to say, they're going to come back to you, and they're going to take a hold of you. But we read in other scriptures, even in Zechariah, where it's going to be the house of Joseph and Ephraim and all the Israelites, the house of Joseph and the house of Judah, who are going to return. So they're going to be asking of the Israelites, all the Israelites, but here it specifically talks about the Jews. You know God, teach us about God. You know how to follow God, teach us, which is exactly what God wanted them to do. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. I think that's the one if I didn't miss it. I know Deuteronomy 6 has it as well. Yeah, he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a special people to himself above all the people on the face of the earth. God wants you. And the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath that he swore to your fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 6. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 6. He says, keep therefore and do them. These are the commandments. For this is the wisdom in and understanding, your understanding in the sight of all of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Verse 7. For what nation is there so great who has God so near to them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? Verse 8. And what nation is there so great which has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? So he says, when you have these commandments and you keep them, Deuteronomy 4, the nations around you are going to say, what a special people. Wow, how do they get to be that way? Teach us, show us, help us to learn to be like you. And they're going to come to Jerusalem just for that. Remember Zechariah 8 as a beautiful chapter, millennial, if you're praying about God's kingdom and you want to pray about some things, remember Zechariah 8. Where he talks about how the peoples will come, how they will come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the capital city. How older and younger generations will sit in the streets. How children will play. It'll be safe for them. How people will need to speak the truth to each other. How God will be with them and bless them, not curse them anymore. What an awesome script. And how they're going to come to learn. So what is he trying to tell them? He's saying, get busy. Get busy and build this city. Get busy and build the temple because people are going to come here looking for God. And they're going to find God there because that'll be a capital city on the face of the earth. Beautiful sections. Chapters 9 to 11, which we can go through fairly quickly. And I'll read you some sections from Feinberg. But chapters 9 through 11, we find these burdens, the first burden, which is the burden of the word of the Lord, which is a heavy pronouncement upon some of the enemies, the avowed enemies of Israel, some of the surrounding city states and nations that were there. Verses 1 to 7, we see him against the Persian Empire, perhaps, or the Syrians. Certainly, Hadrach was located near Damascus. And isn't it interesting? Are the Syrians really great toward the Israelis? No. They do all they can. Did they foment any trouble in Iraq? Yeah. And so here my former people, what are they doing? They're giving trouble. He says, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. So looks like Sonsino brings some things out about this. And Feinberg, pages 316 to 319, I'll just peruse these with you real quickly just to give you the sense of how he gives you the historical on what happens here, 316 to 319. He says in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 9, this is page 314, campaign of Alexander the Great is sketched. So what you're seeing in chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, Alexander the Great's campaign. His successes are recounted, verses 1 to 7. Verse 8 notes the deliverance of Jerusalem. So he says, even though he managed to do all those, verse 8, I will encamp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Though God let these other cities, states around them be, have trouble, he's not going to bother you. His successes are recounted. It says, after the Battle of Isthmus, Alexander quickly conquered Damascus, Sidon, Tyre. After 7 months, it was burned. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. And the one that's left out is Gath. Gath was not by the sea. So he swooped down by the sea and conquered them. Course of his victories in 332 B.C. was from the northern Syria, south by the valley of the Orontes River, to Damascus, then along the Phoenician and Philistine coast. The title of the burden of the word of the Lord is unusual and found only in chapter 12, verse 1, and Malachi 1:1. So the burden of the Lord has been translated utterance or oracle. It best conveys a threatening prediction. That's what he says on page 315. So he talks about Assyria being doomed. Then he talks about Phoenicia. Find that at the bottom of page 315. He says, Tyre was the center of Phoenician commerce and wealth. The word stronghold forms in the original Hebrew a play on words with the name Tyre. The Assyrians besieged it unsuccessfully for 5 years. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar had besieged it for 13 years. Pagan historian Diodorus Siculi said Tyre had the greatest confidence. This is page 316, top of the page. Tyre had the greatest confidence owing to her insular position and fortifications and the abundant stores which she had prepared. So, yeah, we're in our city. We've got all of our fortifications, and nobody can starve us out. We've got unlimited resources here. Though Alexander was the instrument God used for the doom of Tyre, he is declared as dispossessing her, smiting her wealth in the sea, and devouring her with fire. Her people were to be sent into exile. Alexander actually built a bridge of the ruins of the old city from the mainland to the island. Then besieging the island for 7 months, he captured it. He slew thousands, enslaved others, crucified still others, finally set the city on fire. Alexander the Great must have been some guy. All he wanted to do is go around conquering people, killing people, subjugating them, ruining cities and towns, and he felt good about that. And he felt like, what is there left to conquer? I'm the world conqueror. Wealth, strong fortifications, all were cast into the sea. No power can prosper apart from God. Then he goes on to talk about, of the five Philistine cities, Gath is omitted because Gath was more inland, not in direct line of the others. And so you find that where he talks about all Israel, and he talks about Tyre. He talks about the Lord will cast her into the sea. Verse 5, he talks about Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Gaza and Ashkelon, all of those. He talks about Ashdod and the damage that would come to them, and Ekron as well. So that's basically what he's talking about, Alexander's march through that area. Verse 8, he said, I'll protect my people, though. I will not let them go down because I'll be with them to protect them and keep them. So you can read more in this. It gives you the whole coverage of it. Verse 9, we see verses 9 and 10 being interesting. Two verses, prophecy of a king riding upon a colt, which is in his first coming. And also you see a second coming as well. But notice verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. So Zechariah in his book mixes in first and second comings to what the actual happenings were, historical events that occurred back then. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. He says in verse, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. When Jesus Christ came, remember when the wise men from the east came and reported to Herod, and he called all the Jewish scholars together and asked them, what's all this about? When do they prophesy? What's the Bible say about a Messiah? About he that's born to be king of the Jews? And they said, yes, this is the time frame. But when Jesus Christ came, he was so disappointing to the Jews, to those his original, some of his followers, because they thought he was going to rescue them then. And so the Jews do not want to read the scriptures that say he came on a donkey. He won't reed. He won't even break a reed. He's not come to create chaos. He's come to be our Savior. He's come to be our sacrifice. They didn't read that because he says here he comes on lowly and riding on a donkey. They wanted somebody to come as a conquering king because they also read in Zechariah he's coming back in power and might. We need a microphone for Jerome. Yeah.
I was just wondering how they figured this was the time frame, like you said.
70 weeks prophecy.
Oh, okay.
70 weeks prophecy. They would have a pretty good idea this is when Jesus Christ would be born. So they were able to, all the studies they did and all the prophecies of the Old Testament they were able to arrive at, this was around the time frame that the Messiah should come. And Bethlehem Ephratah was the city where he would be born. And so they had a pretty good idea this was him, except when he didn't come as a conquering king, when he didn't come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he didn't come as a warrior with a spear and a sword in his hand, they rejected him. And in fact, they changed the dates of creation to 320, whatever it was, 321 BC. However, they changed it by about 300 years to try to kept postponing the coming. They emphasized the second coming. They minimized the first coming. And in fact, Isaiah 53, if you read some Jewish commentaries, they'll say Isaiah 53 is talking about the nation, not talking about a person. This is what the nation will go through, the nation will bear. But when you read that, how does the nation bear the iniquity for everybody? How does it have its blood poured out? But they would probably say that's metaphorical, and therefore it's just talking about an allegorical, just trying to talk about, you know, the nation. So their way they interpret Isaiah 52 and 53, where the servant of the Lord would be punished, they would take that to mean something else, to be the nation, not Jesus Christ. So he says he's coming, he's lowly, he's having just and having salvation, opening the way to salvation. But notice verse 10. So between verses 9 and 10, back-to-back, you have the first and second coming. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So chapter 9 verse 9 shows him in his first coming. Chapter 9 verse 10 shows him in his second coming. I'm going to come and I'm going to rule the world. You want to overlook the first one. But verses 9 and 10 show you the first and second coming. And of course, Jesus Christ came riding on a foal of an ass. Matthew 20 verse 21 fulfilled that to a T. And yet he's going to establish his dominion in his second coming. So verses 9 and 10 are messianic. One is the first coming. Yes, second one is the second coming. So that's why you can't just read two verses and say these immediately follow on the heels of the other, one on the other. 9 and 10, first coming and second coming. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So he goes on to talk about what would happen. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. You've come back, you've been willing to come back here. He said, I've bent Judah, my bow. I've fitted the bow with Ephraim. So again, it looks like, and this, some think this might be a prophecy of what the Maccabeans did. The Maccabeans against the Greek rulers of Syria, some possible explanation historically. I've bent Judah my bow and fitted the bow with Ephraim and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like a sword of a mighty man. Now, what I interpret this to be, future day of the Lord, God is going to use Israel to teach the nations a lesson. Carnally, God is going to use Israel, put the fear of the Lord into other nations before they come back. Nations have standing armies. Nations have military might. And God's going to equip, use them to put fear into the other nations. Verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them. His arrow will go forth. He'll use them like the bow, and he'll put his arrow there, and God will make the arrow shoot straight. The Lord will blow the trumpet, sign of war, and go with the whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them and shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if with wine, and they shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. So God's going to come back, and God's going to use Israel to teach other nations a lesson. Verse 16, the Lord will save them in that day. That's certainly future. They already had been saved. Lord, as far as coming back to Jerusalem to rebuild it, Lord will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like jewels of a crown. God considers his people gems. You know, people say, you're a real gem. It means you're really precious. You're a real gem. You're a jewel. God says they're going to be like jewels of his crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its, Israel's, goodness, and how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Now, that doesn't mean that women need to be out there, you know, tipping the bottle too much, but he does say they can relax and moderate. In moderation, they can relax. They can have a nice drink. So this whole section, page 319 from Feinberg, he talks about conflicts and victories in the Maccabean period. He also blends predictions, prophecy, and encouragement. So some of it is prophetic, some of it is historical, some of it might be historical and prophetic. But he talks about when he brings them back, they're going to be like jewels on his crown, and how great is Israel's goodness when God restores them and brings them back. Once again, what's he trying to do? Encourage them to rebuild the city. Chapter 10, we see he deals with the future strengthening of Israel and Judah, how God is going to strengthen Israel and Judah. That's what it says even at the top of my Bible, so the chapter. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. That's the spring rain, the rain that prepares the land for the harvest. We've been getting so much rain around here. My lawn is growing by leaps and bounds. We just mowed it on Friday. I've mown it three times in about a week and a half. And it's just growing by leaps and bounds. It looks beautiful, dark green, but it's growing like crazy. And God can give blessings. The blessings of rain in due season is so awesome. And in Israel, particularly, they need that rain in due season because it's a dry land, and they need rain in due season. In the time of the latter rain, which is springtime, so ask God, not the idols, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Now God turns on the spigot. Like you need to water your lawn, you just turn on, you know, get the sprinklers going. God says, you know what, I'll do it for you. Sometimes I pray to him in the summertime when it gets really hot. I don't have an in-ground sprinkling system, so when I need to water my lawn, and it's a big lawn and awkward, I got to go out. It takes me a couple of hours because I move 30 minutes here, 30 minutes here, 30 minutes, keep moving the things around, trying to make sure, and I don't always get it. Everything. Some parts will burn in the summertime. And I think, you know what, God, please turn on the water. You know, he turns on, he gets it all over. Everything gets it. You know, doesn't miss any spots. He's got the perfect sprinkling system. for us. He says, there'll be grass in the field for everyone. Chapter 10, verse 1. Shepherds, he goes on to say, for idols speak delusion. Don't go to the idols. They can't help you. Diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. You know, they tell, oh, you're going to be all right. She's in heaven or she's in purgatory or when she gets there, she's such a. Tell the truth. You know, tell the truth. And tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Shepherds that don't look after the sheep, Jeremiah 23. They don't care for them. They don't look after them. Quite an indictment. And when I read this, I take note. Does this mean me? Yes, it means me too. Does it mean anybody who has a responsibility, whether it be to your family, whether it be to your wife, whether it be to your children? Jeremiah 23, verse 1, woe, to, whether it be a teacher to students, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You've scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. I loved what Mr. Dick had to say in his sermon. He talked about creating a right environment. You know who has big responsibility to create a right environment? The brethren and the ministry, both. Ministers got to set the tone. If the minister's austere all the time, critical all the time, you'll have a very subdued congregation. You'll have a congregation that's not sure whether it should be nice to people, welcome them or not. Minister does make a difference. The shepherd of the sheep leads them into green pastures. Why doesn't he? What if he leads them into arid pastures? They don't eat. What if he leads them beside no water instead of the still water? They have no water. So they can lead you to water. They can't make you drink. Okay. So pastors can be enthusiastic and loving and caring and fun. For the congregation to be that same way. If they're not, the congregation will languish. And this is what he says. Take care of my people. Look after them. And, you know, none of us really is equipped to be a good shepherd. There's only one good shepherd, that's Jesus Christ. But at least we can try to be his pastors. We can try to pastor his sheep. I always try to remember, and sometimes you say, well, my congregation did. No, not my congregation. God's congregation that he gave me care over. God's congregation, not mine. Doesn't belong to me. Belongs to God. Really important. So he talks about these shepherds. There's no shepherd. They're in trouble because there's no shepherd. No shepherd doing his job. Back to Zechariah 10, verse 3. I'll give you a break in a moment. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the goat herds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah. So now he likens Judah to sheep. In the New Testament, he likens the church to sheep. But you know what? The Bible talks about many characteristics of sheep, but I never hear it talk about them being dumb. Now, sheep don't think a lot. That's true. But he doesn't usually apply that to God's people. They're loving, they're productive, they're good, they do their job, they're warm, they bring forth warm, you know, wool and so on, milk and so on. They're good for food and all the rest. So they have a lot of good qualities, but I never find him talking about them being dumb. Dumb sheep. They just follow anywhere you want. You need to think. It needs to go through your brain. Anything you're taught needs to go through your brain, needs to go into the gray matter. It needs to be thought about, and if it's worth keeping, it needs to be made your own. If it's not worth keeping, let it go out the other side. You should be a thinking people, not an absorbing people. It's a big difference. If you absorb, you'll absorb good and you'll absorb bad. You'll absorb right and you'll absorb wrong. You'll absorb righteousness and you'll absorb evil. Need to be thinking. Things come through. It doesn't make sense. I don't accept it. I don't care who says it. I've got to think it and see it, understand it. And then it becomes my own. When it becomes my own, my church doesn't say it, I say it. I don't do this because my church. I do this because, well, my minister said. I don't do this because my parents said. I do it because I believe it. Play it through your head. Makes sense. Does that mean I can't change? Of course, I can change. I can grow. So can you. We see right, and we see better right. We see more right. We see understand right in a different way. Yes, I can grow. But I make it my own. That's what everyone has to do. Don't just say, well, they told me. You internalize it. That's what's important. Because Christianity is so easy to mimic. Not easy, but it can be mimicked. So easy to look nice. So easy to seem nice. So easy to put on love, to put on kindness without being. When it comes from within, it's genuine. When it comes from without, it's put on. You want to be genuine. All right, we'll stop there. We'll come back and continue with chapter 10 and 11 and hopefully 12, and may not finish it today. Do 13 and 14 probably.